your Bibles again tonight at Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. We will be looking at a few verses that's here and there in Matthew chapters 1, 2 and 3. And if time permits, we'll get into those first 11 verses of chapter 4. Whilst you just find the place, may I say to you this, that last night we saw that there was one essential requirement if Israel were to have a Messiah king. And that requirement must be this: he must have the right family tree. And Matthew chapter 1, in the first part of it, it proves to us the Lord Jesus Christ, he had the right family tree. It was traced back to David and to Abraham, and therefore the first requirements have been met in the Lord Jesus Christ to be Israel's Messiah king. But Matthew has one or two more questions to answer. You see, the Jews would expect that if they are to have a Messiah king, then that Messiah king must fulfill the requirements of the scripture as concerning the Old Testament predictions and promises. So therefore we want tonight to look and see, did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill those requirements? Has he fulfilled those Old Testament predictions and promises? Then after we consider those, for there are five Old Testament predictions in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Then we need to say that if he's going to be Israel's Messiah king, he must not only come from the right family tree, not only must he fulfill the right prophetic scriptures, but he must also follow the path that the nation in its early history followed when God brought them up out of Egypt. And so that would take us, of course, through chapter 2, chapter 3, and into chapter 4. So as time permits, let me just try and work through these particular scriptures, and on the way through, bring out some very important, even doctrinal truth, that we all need to be established in. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 in verse 22, we find that the angel has said unto Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then says verse number 22 that these things were so that the scripture might be fulfilled, spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Matthew doesn't tell us who the prophet was. He just tells us the prophecy that was made. And so he says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So the very first of the Old Testament scripture predictions and promises that must be found in their fulfillment in the person who claims to be Israel's Messiah king, it must be this: he must be virgin conceived and he must be virgin born. And therefore the gospel writer Matthew, he takes us back to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 7 and verse number 14, where we have the prediction made for the very first time that Israel's Messiah king would be virgin conceived and he would be virgin born. What a mystery. Who can fathom such a mystery? That which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. There are mysteries in Holy Scripture concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that your mind nor mine cannot fathom. We have to believe what the Bible says. Where men's reasoning may reject it, we believe it. And there is a great mystery associated with the virgin conception and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's why the scripture says to us, "No man knows the Son but the Father." There is a mystery about the Son. He is verily God, yet he became truly human. And this great mystery of God manifest in flesh is actually altogether beyond our human understanding. And yet it's absolutely vital. It's vital to the person of Christ, not only that he might be the true Messiah King unto Israel, but it's vital to the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the work he came to do when he came to earth. Let me then remind you, take your minds back to Isaiah chapter 7. And that which leads up to verse number 14. For we find in that particular day, there was a confederation of two kings and two nations. Pekah, the king of Syria, he was confederated with Rezin, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And those two confederated kings had purpose in their heart to come down to Judah, where Ahaz, king of Judah, sat upon the throne. And their purpose was to take off Ahaz from off the throne and put a puppet king in his place, that now with the three nations confederated together, they may take on the great superpower, the Assyrian. Ahaz, king of Judah, was greatly troubled with the and all the people with him. When it became apparent that these two kings were surrounding the land and were intent on taking him off the throne, therefore he sent down unto the king of Assyria. He actually robbed the house of the Lord, sent him a present to try and buy the help of the superpower Assyria against these two more minor powers. It was at that particular time that God sent the prophet Isaiah unto King Ahaz. What the prophet said was this: "So look, ask ye a sign of the Lord, whether it be above or whether it be beneath." You see, the Lord has said that these two nations that are confederated together, they are just like two smoking firebrands. They won't last. In order to prove that the word of the Lord is true, ask of him a sign. You can ask whether it be in the things above or whether on the earth, but just ask the Lord. He said, this ungodly, impious king of Judah, Ahaz, he said, I will not tempt the Lord by asking him a sign. So Isaiah the prophet turned around from the king, and he spoke now to the house of David. He said, the Lord shall give thee a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And it's Matthew who interprets that for us: God with us. So we find that in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the first prediction in relation to Israel's Messiah king, he will be conceived of a virgin. This is the first time we get any explanation as to what God meant when he spoke in the garden to the serpent. He said, look, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. And we know not what was meant by that, the seed of the woman, until we come to Isaiah chapter 7. And then we learn the seed of the woman would be the seed of the virgin. No man would be involved. That which was conceived in her would be of the Holy Spirit of God. What mystery surrounding that particular statement. Let me just say, because there are younger ones here tonight, I'm sure, the virgin conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential as a fundamental to our Christian faith. For if we deny, or if we set aside, this great truth of the virgin birth of Christ, remember this. What we're doing is this: we're saying that as far as inspiration of the Bible is concerned, that's out of the window. As far as the doctrine of Christ is concerned, that's out of the window. As far as the atoning death of Christ is concerned, that's also out of the window. If there is no virgin conception, if there is no virgin birth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course the scriptures cannot be depended upon. The inspiration of Scripture is brought into question. Let me say this to you all tonight. The virgin birth of Christ is so essential in relation to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. You see, if it was not so, then what Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 7 of his prophecy was not true. What Matthew has written in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, not true. In fact, what Luke has recorded for us in relation to the coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not true. It's absolutely vital to the inspiration of Holy Scripture that we hold fast to this great doctrinal fundamental truth: the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin conceived and virgin born. Secondly, it's very important in relation to the doctrine of the person of Christ. You may say, well, what do you mean by that? Just this. The Bible sets out very clearly, in relation to the doctrine of the person of Christ, that he was altogether without sin. It's John the Apostle who puts it in that succinct manner. He says, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ was different to every other man that's been born of natural generation. In him is no sin. No principle of sin at all working within the heart of the Son of God. That's why the Apostle Paul could say he knew no sin. That's why Peter could say he did no sin. If there was no principle of sin in him, then of course he knew no sin and he did no sin. But to discard the great truth of the virgin birth of Christ, we discard that great doctrine of the person of Christ. He's altogether impeccable, sinless, and flawless, and faultless, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we need to remember in relation to this great truth, as to the virgin birth of Christ, is this, the value of his atoning death goes out of the window altogether. If he was not virgin born, then the Lord Jesus Christ is just like any other man. If he was not virgin born. For in the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a stop put, if I might put it in this way, to the flow of inbred sin that began with Adam. It's come right down through the human race into this present time. But he who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, it meant that that flow of inbred sin stopped short. It never touched the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and says Luke, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, meant that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world altogether holy and altogether sinless. And on that basis alone could he go to the cross and there upon the cross make atonement for your sins and mine. So the Apostle Paul will remind us of that very important statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. In other words, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is established, and he was altogether sinless, yet he stepped into the scene of time, made himself accountable to God for your sins and for mine. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us upon the cross at Calvary, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the whole foundation of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the virgin conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew, first of all, as he looks back through Old Testament scripture, he starts with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, and he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The second scripture that Matthew will use in order to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ met every requirement of Old Testament prediction and promise is found, of course, in chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, and we're in, of course, verse number 5, and into that period, and verse 4, 5, and 6. The wise men have come, and the wise men have come from afar and said, we have seen his, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. That shook Jerusalem. That shook Herod the king, who was but a usurper upon Judah's throne. So much so that Herod the king, he called together the chief priests and the scribes to ask them where the Christ should be born. And the answer came like this. It said, in Bethlehem of Judah. For as the prophet, as written in the prophets, out of Bethlehem, Judah, a governor shall come forth, and he shall rule my people Israel. Now, if with in respect of that first Old Testament prediction dealing with the virgin birth of Christ there was mystery, the fact that that same Lord Jesus Christ should be born at Bethlehem, there's divine sovereignty. Think with me for a moment. Joseph and Mary, they live in Nazareth, some 60 miles from Jerusalem, and Bethlehem would be some 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. So something like 65 miles they live from Bethlehem, Judah. Therefore, how will Joseph and Mary arrive at Bethlehem, Judah, that the child might be born according to the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2? It took divine sovereignty. For first of all, God put into the heart of Augustus, the great power of Rome, to make a decree that every man should return to his own city, because there's going to be a new register of taxes. And so God moved the heart of a Gentile, ruthless king to move a humble carpenter living in Nazareth, to leave Nazareth and make that arduous and dangerous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so we find that with that decree that was made by Caesar Augustus, Joseph, although Mary was great with child, he takes Mary and they make that arduous journey, 65 miles at least, to arrive at Bethlehem. And when they arrived at Bethlehem, there was no room found for them in the inn. But he must be born at Bethlehem, Judah. And you will notice, won't you, when you read the scripture, whenever Bethlehem is in prophecy, it's always Bethlehem, Judah. And you may ask yourself, why? Because there were two Bethlehems. Just outside of Nazareth, there was a kind of a cul-de-sac that led to a place called Bethlehem. But that was not the place where Christ was to be born. Therefore, the prophets always say, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem, Judah. And that was the place that was something like 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. And God, in his sovereign ways, he moves the Roman emperor, and he moves the heart of the humble carpenter, and they arrive at Bethlehem, Judah. And there Mary brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. What sovereignty on the part of God. Ah, but what humility. Here is one of whom the psalmist speaks. His garments are of light. Clothed with garments of light, says the psalmist, concerning the Saviour. And yet when he was born of Mary, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. What tremendous humility on the part of the Christ of God, that he would come even to Bethlehem, Judah, and be laid in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. What poverty! The one who came from the riches and the wealth of eternal glory, all from the very throne and out from the very majesty of God, he came. He stepped down the stairway of the stars, if you will, born of the Virgin, but he's born into circumstances of poverty. Therefore, when Mary came to fulfill the law of God, she brought the meanest of offerings, the offerings of the poor, that God allowed, that even the poorest in Israel could fulfill his law. And so Matthew says to us, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has met the requirements, not only of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, but of Micah chapter 5, in verse 2. But then again, says Matthew, as he comes through chapter 2, where we're at verse number 14 and 15, thereabouts now, we find that, after all, the one who was to be Israel's Messiah King, he actually would be called out of Egypt. Therefore, says Matthew, as he quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I have called my son out from Egypt. Of course, when Hosea wrote those words, The son in view was Israel. Israel was God's national son. That's why in Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, as he sent him to Pharaoh, "Let my son go." So Israel was God's national son. When Hosea wrote those words in chapter 11, verse 1, it referred to Israel as God's national son. And yet, when God had those words written down by Hosea, God saw beyond Israel, the national son, to the time when his own son, his only begotten son, would enter into the world and be born of a virgin. And in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, and through the cruelty and hostility and the hatred of a Herod, God warned Joseph in a dream to take the young child with Mary, his mother, down into Egypt, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And so the third of those Old Testament predictions have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. For after the death of Herod, then Joseph was told by God to take the young child and Mary out from Egypt, for God called his son out of Egypt. But then, of course, when you come down to verse 17-18, we now find there's another scripture prediction that must find its fulfillment. For says Matthew, look, he says, as Jeremiah the prophet, as he wrote, as he spoke, as he recorded, he taught that in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, great lamentation being made for her children. Why? Because with the Lord Jesus Christ having gone down into Egypt, Herod thwarted in his purpose by the wise men going back a different way and not returning to him to tell him where the young child was. He then sent forth his army, his soldiers, to kill all the children that was 2 years and under over a wide area of the land in order to try and destroy the Christ child. But of course, on account of that, when all these children were killed by Herod's soldiers, there's great lamentation, there's great weeping in Judah at that point in time, just as Jeremiah had foretold that in Ramah, Rachel would be lamenting, weeping with great tears and with great grief and with great sorrow over her children. And so we find that with the Lord Jesus Christ going down into Egypt, the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse number 15 finds its fulfillment in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these four predictions fulfilled. Isaiah 7 verse 14, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 15. When you come to verse 23 of Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 2, we find now there's another prediction that the scripture might be fulfilled. What is this? Well, Joseph and Mary, having come back from Egypt with the young child, they turned aside into Nazareth. They came into the city of Nazareth and they dwelt there, that the scripture might be fulfilled as spoken of by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." I don't know whether you've tried to locate that particular quotation in the Old Testament prophets. I've been reading my Bible now for a good number of years and reading it extremely carefully. I've never yet found that statement, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And yet, says Matthew, that the scriptures might be fulfilled as spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Of course, there were three prophets. There was Isaiah, there was Jeremiah, and there was Zechariah, the three prophets. Actually, they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in their prophetic language as his name should be called the branch. Now, the Hebrew word translated branch in our English version is the word natsar. And natsar is the root from which you get the word Nazarene. So when his name should be called the branch, the Nazar, most probably that's what Matthew had in mind, "He shall be called the Nazarene." And so Matthew presents to us the second fulfillment of those requirements necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be Israel's Messiah King. But this is another interesting point, because he not only had to have the right family tree, he must not only fulfill the right predictions and prophecies and promises of Holy Scripture, he must actually follow a similar path, a path that was identifiable with the pathway that Israel in the early part of her history travelled in that far off day. Let me just show you how it happened. You remember that Israel was taken down into Egypt, and there in Egypt they spent a good number of years, and in that land of Egypt and through the brick kilns of that land a nation was formed, the nation of Israel. They went down as 12 sons, they came out as 12 tribes, and they went down into Egypt in the purposes of God. Now, if Israel went down into Egypt, then of course the Lord Jesus Christ must follow that pathway, if he's actually going to be consistent with the pathway of the nation. And so we find, as we've already referred to, he was taken down into Egypt by Joseph and with his mother Mary. And so he began the path that Israel trod. He went down into Egypt. Whilst he was in Egypt, or whilst the Israelites were in Egypt, they came under great stress. They came under great suffering. So much so that by the time you get to Exodus chapter 4, or thereabouts, the Lord, he heard. He said, I've heard the cries of the people. I've seen the afflictions of my people. I'm come down to deliver them. So linked with Israel being in Egypt, there were cries, there were afflictions. When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken down into Egypt, there were cries, there was affliction. For when Herod went through the land killing all those children, there was great lamentation, there was great weeping, there was great affliction, there was long cries, there was much sorrow. And the Lord Jesus Christ followed in that same pathway the nation had trodden and travelled all those centuries before him. But then, just as Israel was brought up out of Egypt, so the Lord Jesus Christ, he was brought up out of Egypt. And as we've already referred, I have called my son out of Egypt. So he's following in that consistent way the very path that Israel trod when God brought them out from Egypt. But notice, when he brought them out from Egypt, they went through the waters of two rivers. They went through the waters of the Red Sea, and they went through the waters of the Jordan. So Israel as a nation were linked with two rivers, and they went through two waters. We find, do we not, that when we come to Matthew chapter 3, and at the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, he likewise, he goes into the waters of the River Jordan. As the nation went into the waters, the Lord Jesus Christ, he too went into the waters. And notice again, when Israel went into those waters, they had the presence of God with them. There was the cloud that overshadowed them. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, they were all under the cloud. That is, under the Shekinah cloud that actually demonstrated and displayed the very presence of God with them as they went through the waters. And they all went through the sea, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So as Israel were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized of John in the river of Jordan, we find he had the presence of God. Peter reminds us, does he not, in his second epistle, chapter 1, when he describes things for us, he tells us, of course, in relation to the voice, or the voice that came out from heaven, in relation to his transfiguration. But John reminds us of the voice that came out from heaven at the time of his baptism. And just as Israel had the consciousness of the presence of God with them in that Shekinah cloud, they were all under that cloud as they all passed through the sea, the Lord Jesus Christ had the same consciousness of the divine presence The voice of his father was heard, "This is my beloved son, in whom is all my delight." And on top of that, then there was a dove that descended from heaven. The Holy Spirit came in semblance of a dove, and it abode upon him. And so just as the nation went through the waters, having the presence of God with them, protecting them, the Lord Jesus Christ himself went through the waters of Jordan in his baptism by John, and did so with the consciousness of the presence of his Father with him. Of course, it's chapter 3 that introduces us to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Very interesting, because in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is the forerunner of Christ. The one who said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make ye the path straight before him." So he was the forerunner in Matthew 3. When you come to John chapter 10, he's the porter of the Jewish sheepfold. So when the true shepherd came and came to the porter of the sheepfold, he opened the door of that sheepfold unto the true shepherd, and he called out his own sheep by name. So he called out Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew and so on. But in John chapter 1, we find that John the Baptist was not just a voice. He was not just a porter. He was a witness. For in John chapter 1, he witnessed to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He that cometh after me was before me." He actually witnessed to the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He talks about a man coming after me. He speaks about the deity of the Lord Jesus. For when he saw the dove descending and abiding upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of Jordan, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And so the Lord Jesus Christ followed that same pathway that the nation followed. It brought him into the waters of the River Jordan. But as does Israel, when they came out and came through those waters, they were brought into the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise, in Matthew chapter 4, he was brought into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit that had descended from heaven and abode upon him driveth him into the wilderness. So as Israel went into the wilderness after their experience in the waters of the Red Sea, the Lord Jesus moves into the wilderness. But note the difference. So Psalm number 78 in verse 18, and I think again in verse number 31, and again verse number 56 thereabouts, we find three times Israel in the wilderness, they tempted the Lord. They put him to the test in relation to provision, in relation to their protection, in relation to his promise. They tempted the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, it was not that he would tempt the Lord, but he, the Lord himself, would be tempted. And so those opening verses of Matthew chapter 4 presents us now with the temptation of the Lord Jesus as he follows still the pathway of the nation, and he's now in the wilderness. Have you noticed that in the wilderness temptation, he was tempted as the prophet in the wilderness, tempted as the priest on the pinnacle of the temple, tempted as the king upon the mountain. You see those three spheres in which the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular scene. He tempted him as the prophet, for the prophet was often found in the wilderness as John the Baptist. Tempted as the priest as he was upon the pinnacle of the temple, and tempted as the king, now seen upon that high mountain. Now you will remember that the Hebrews reminds us, he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. So not only was he tempted in relation to that threefold office of prophet and priest and king, he was now tempted in the sphere of his body in the wilderness, in the sphere of his soul on the pinnacle of the temple, in the sphere of his spirit on that high mountain. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says this: He was tempted in all points, the same three areas in which we are tempted. He was tempted, but with him it was without sin. He was not put to the test in the wilderness to prove that he could not sin, but we find because he was altogether apart from sin, he bore the temptation. Put fully to the test, I think that's how Mark renders it. He was put fully to the test in relation to his body. And how was it done? If thou be the Son of God, make these stones bread. Not impossible, was it? He could easily have taken those stones and made them bread. After all, he's been unhungered and fasting for 40 days in that wilderness. But said the Lord Jesus Christ, faced with the temptation in relation to his body, he says, the scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so the Lord Jesus, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and he deals with the devil's temptation. From that story, he answers that temptation with the word of God. For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, why did not the Lord Jesus Christ turn those stones into bread? Well, says Isaiah chapter 50, morning by morning he openeth mine ear. Every day for the Lord Jesus Christ started like your day starts, and my day starts, morning by morning. The difference with him, perhaps, and ourselves, every morning began the same way for the Lord Jesus. His ear was opened that he might hear the counsels of his Father for that day. And that very morning when he was tempted of the devil, he'd received no communication from his Father to make stones into bread. And so he refuses the temptation of the devil. Now notice the wiles of the devil when you come to the second temptation. Not now in the wilderness. He's taken the Lord Jesus Christ onto a pinnacle of the temple. Now you will observe, won't you, all the subtlety of your adversary and mine. He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, so you say that you do everything according to the word of God. You live by the word of God. Well, now listen, Psalm 91. Cast thyself off off this high pinnacle. For the scripture says, he shall give his angels charge over thee, that thou dash not thy foot against a stone. How subtle the devil can be to take up scripture and challenge the Lord Jesus. You say you live by this book? Well, now this is what this book says. So why don't you now cast yourself off from this high pinnacle? Show yourself to be the Messiah. All the glory and the majesty, all the wonderment, all the acclaim. To cast yourself off from this very pinnacle, and the angels of God come and save thee from dashing thy foot against a stone. You see, it's not now his body, it's his soul that's been attacked. It's pride, the pride of life. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the Lord Jesus Christ refutes the temptation of the devil on this occasion when he came with him to him to make a great display of himself, where the multitudes in the temple court would acclaim him as their Messiah if only he did this. But says the Lord, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Israel did. Three times in their wilderness history they tempted the Lord their God, not the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not tempt the Lord his God. And so the devil takes him up into a high mountain and brings before him all the kingdoms, all the glory of the kingdoms of this world. And what does he say? All these will I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me. Now you will notice when you read your Bible to read it carefully. In the first temptation, if thou be the Son of God. In the second temptation, if they be the Son of God. Not in the third temptation. That's altogether omitted. It says the devil, as he shows him the glory of all the kings of the world. In a moment of time, he says, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt bow down and worship me. Of course, all those things were already the Lord Jesus Christ. For does not Psalm number 2 say to us that the Lord is given unto him, the heathen, for his inheritance? He did not need to take from the hand of the devil the kingdom of this world with their glory, for they were all his at any rate, because God had promised them to him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he refutes Satan for the third time and said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so the first temptation was in relation to his body. The second temptation in relation to his soul, to make a display of things. The third temptation was in relation to his spirit. For they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If I was to just leave it there without a practical application, we could all go home quite happy with this. The Lord Jesus Christ has proved his moral right to reign. He's overcome the wicked one. He's overcome the temptations. He's been through it all. And the devil has departed, leaving him for a little while. But now come back with me to those temptations again. What was the devil saying unto the Lord Jesus Christ in that first temptation? Just this. Satisfy yourself. You're hungry? You've been like that for 40 days. Satisfy yourself. After all, you've got the ability. You've got the power to turn stones into bread. Why don't you satisfy yourself, your bodily appetite? That was the real force of that temptation in the wilderness. And the devil has never changed his tactics. He comes to you and me. It matters not whether we're just children or teenagers or young people or golden oldies like me. He's never changed his tactics. He comes and he says to you and to me, why don't you satisfy yourself? Those natural appetites of the flesh. Why don't you satisfy yourself? And therefore we need to refute and rebut the temptations of the devil by the word of God. So important for you and for me to know this book and to know it well, that when the temptation comes, we can refute the temptation by the quotation of Holy Scripture, if only to ourselves. So the first temptation was this: satisfy yourself. When he took him onto the pinnacle of the temple, it wasn't now satisfy yourself. The devil said, look, show yourself. After all, you are the Son of God. Why don't you show yourself for what you are? Why don't you cast yourself down from this high pinnacle and just show the multitudes below just what you are? And the devil is still coming to us. And he's still saying, why don't you show yourself? You've got your rights. Why didn't you exert them? We live in an age of human rights which seems to me the most evil bill that was ever passed. But the devil says to you and to me, why don't you show yourself? You've got rights. Why don't you stand up for your rights? And therefore, is it not due to put together three men? Three men who actually succumbed to the temptation of the devil. For after all, we have Balaam. He was the man who thought he could say what he liked. And so the devil says to you and to me, say what you like. You've got your own rights. Just say what you like. And of course, we find that Jude reminds us not only of Balaam, he reminds us of Cain. Cain thought that he could do what he liked. And therefore, whilst Abel brought his offering from the flock, Cain thought he could do what he liked. And so the Satan says unto you and to me, listen, you can do as you like. And then he reminds us of Korah. And Korah was the man who thought he could be what he liked. And Satan said unto you and me so often, why don't you be what you like? Say what you like. Do what you like. Be what you like. Isn't it sad that so often amongst the people of God, these things have taken place? Christians have thought within the company of God's people they can say what they like, they can do what they like, they can be what they like. The devil has not stopped that line of approach and that line of attack. And therefore, says the devil unto the Lord Jesus, show yourself. Say what you like. Do what you like. Be what you like. I'm sure you all know, because you all read your New Testament, if not the Old Testament, you all know that that is never the mind of God. That Christians who are gathered together in that church capacity, we cannot say what we like. We cannot do what we like. We cannot be what we like. God has a definite order, and the devil tries to overturn the order of God. And God is saying to us tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ answered that temptation with, it is written. So let's go back to the Word of God at every instance. If we're tempted to say what we like, let's go back to the Scripture and see what God says. If we're tempted to do what we like, let's go back to this book and see what God is saying to us. Pretend to be what we like, let's remember God has a divine order, even in our church fellowships. But of course, when he took him up into the high mountain, it was not satisfy yourself, those natural appetites of the flesh. Not show yourself, show your the rights that you've got as individuals. It says, it's simply this, look, spare yourself. For what Satan did that day was this. He brought before the Lord Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world with all their glory. Oh, says Satan unto the Lord Jesus Christ, look, spare yourself. I can give you the kingdoms of this world with all their glory without you going to the cross. And he says to you, and he says to me, why don't you spare yourself? You don't have to take up that cross and follow Christ. He'll hold out something else. Only spare yourself that pathway of discipleship that involves reproach and sometimes shame, sometimes scorn, sometimes derision. Spare yourself. I'll give you without you going that pathway of discipleship that means bearing a cross. This was Peter's problem in Matthew chapter 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ revealed unto him and his fellow disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem, he was delivered into the hands of the scribes and the elders, and that he would be killed, and the third day he would rise again. Peter couldn't stand it. He took the Lord aside and rebuked him, saying, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things that be of God. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And so the Lord Jesus, he consistently follows and travels the pathway that the nation traveled. He went down into Egypt. He came up out of Egypt. He went through the waters of the Jordan. He went through the wilderness. And he came to that period of temptation, and the Lord Jesus Christ followed that pathway completely and consistently. But then, of course, Israel were brought to a mountain. It was Mount Sinai, where God spoke. Tomorrow night in the Word of God, we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came to a mountain. And he who is God now manifested, he spoke. We call it, of course, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. We leave that for tomorrow and trust that God will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? And so, our Father, tonight we give thanks to thee again for another evening. when thy word